The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It's great to take an opportunity to do this. Every year, once or twice a year, we always want to take an opportunity as an elder team to make ourselves available. In the past, I've done this individually, and the guys all said that's not fair, and so they want to be a part of this. And so they're all shaking their heads no. I think they all plan to be sick today, but they are here. And basically what we want to do is just open ourselves up to you, make ourselves available to you. We want to do that in an individual way. You can come to us at any time and ask us any question. But we also want to do that corporately and give you an opportunity to interact with these men. There's hundreds of years of wisdom. I'm not saying anything about age, but there's much wisdom up on this stage when it comes to the Christian life and church, and so we just want to make ourselves available to you. So in the past, we've actually taken questions ahead of time, and I've been able to think about them and work through them and prepare answers. We're not doing that this morning, so we're going to do this off the cuff. And this will be an opportunity. I hope that'll be a blessing to you. So you can ask anything. There's a couple microphones in the back, some guys with microphones. You can just raise your hand. This can be a theological question. This can be a question about the church. This can be a question about your personal walk with the Lord, or a biblical question. This is really an opportunity for you to interact with your elders on a variety of issues. So with that, anyone like to begin in any one want to start us off? Angela. Right there is a microphone right behind you.
All right. So earlier in my children's life, I attended some parenting classes here around a book by Ted Tripp that I believe you taught and some of the other elders. Now my children are teenagers, and when they were younger, we read The Daily Bread. Is there something that any of you would recommend for, like, they're about to graduate from high school, like going into college age? I know that you have the bookstore in the back of the church, but is there anything else that you would recommend in daily devotions for children this age?
Great question. So some of these guys don't have younger kids anymore, but can you send a microphone down this way?
Bible. It's, who was it that said, it's nice to visit other places, other books, but we always need to come home to the Bible. So that would be first and foremost. The world-tilting gospel, it's not a devotional, but it's a good book for those leaving high school and going into college, reaffirming of the faith. Those are a couple suggestions I have.
Yeah, that's good. I would add to that, there's a number of just great resources. I would say go back to our library and see what's back there. The Answers magazine by Answers in Genesis is a great resource. It comes out once every other month. And if you just wanted to kind of walk through some of those articles, there's a worldview section. There's some section on creation evolution issues. It's basically a magazine that helps prepare young people for a biblical worldview going into the world. So we've done that in our home. We've done Thoughts for Young Men. We've been Disciplines of a Godly Young Man, Disciplines of a Godly Young Woman. Those are some great tools as well. And so I'd say go back to our library and our bookstore and just see what's available back there. But if you want some more specific ones, I could give you a whole list of things. But I think Eric's right. When your kids are in those years, you want to be exposing them to the Word of God. So that needs to be your bread and butter, I think, is the scriptures. Spend time in the Word, and then just pull in whatever other resources you can. Another thing you might want to do is look at some blogs and just pull off some blog articles that would be contemporary issues that your kids need to be thinking through as they're at the high school, college years. And one would be the Cripplegate. That'd be a great resource for you to go to. Tim Challey's blog is a great blog as well, and you can just pull off there. You can just pick and choose what articles would be helpful, and they're not long. They're usually short, And that'd be a great way just to begin getting your finger on the pulse of some of the contemporary issues and walking your kids through those things. That's a great question, Angela.
Another one is that John MacArthur had a 3-year series that he had a daily devotional thing. It was based on the Bible. It explained that Bible verse. And it went through, and he had 3 books, so it was a 3-year program that people could go through. And it was an excellent one for if you wanted to go ahead and spend some time in God's Word and have some explanation about what that text was. And so those were three years' worth of books that John MacArthur had put together. And that was another really good one if you want to spend time in God's Word and also get an explanation of it. A lot of daily devotionals, they'll have a Bible verse, but then they'll go into more man-centered sort of talking. But those ones from John MacArthur, I would recommend those ones.
I would also say you could watch some videos by Todd Friel. He's got videos like...
You're not on, Joe.
I just thought my voice was loud enough to carry. Some videos by Todd Friel, the biggest question, other videos where they actually go on these college campuses and they talk with students and hear their worldview, and they're able to articulate the truth of the gospel and showing them the fallacy of that worldview. And it's very good for college students to watch that, to get an idea, because this is what they're going to be dealing with on most college campuses. So Todd Friel, Ray Comfort's videos as well do the same thing.
Good question. John, did you have a question in the back?
My question would be for the pastors up there. Todd, your sermons are great, but do you know if other pastors struggle with pride when they get all these great expository sermons? I listen to a lot of sermons at home, different pastors, and some of them come across as arrogant after a while to me, but I just wanted your thoughts on that. Sorry, I
was trying to make. I was trying to think of something funny, but I won't say that. John, that's a great question. One of the things that I think every one of us battles with is pride. And each of you has an area of pride that you're going to battle with, whether it's your parenting or your work accomplishments or personal achievements. Pride is not isolated to just certain individuals. Every one of us has to battle pride. Your question is, I think what you're asking is, do we who stand in the front and preach when people come up and say that was a great sermon, or you preach in front of a large audience and people are coming, does that feed our pride? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, and then, as you go through each book of the Bible week by week, when you're preparing it, do pastors struggle with, boy, that was a great sermon I just prepared?
Quite honestly, John, I preach on Sundays and I wonder why you people keep coming back sometimes. It's like it.
Amen.
I'm not sure how to take that, Joe. preaching is hard. Preaching is a challenge, week in, week out. To be in the text, to be faithful to the text, to be faithful to deliver a message that is honoring to the Lord and faithful to His Word. That takes work. That is a challenge. And it's not an easy task. And so for me personally, I don't come away saying, man, that was good. I don't, because there's a level of accountability. There's a level of soberness. There's a level of seriousness that comes with preaching God's Word. And so I guess at times maybe I'm prone to that. But in general, God, I think, has equipped me that I don't necessarily struggle with pride in that area. I struggle with pride in other areas, and if you want me, I can share all those with you, but I do struggle with pride, but that's not an area that I tend to. But I would say if you see that in us, in any of us, if you see anything where you're sensing pride, talk to us about that. We would be more than open to to receiving it.
No, I haven't noticed that here. I was just curious if that's something pastors talk about.
It's a good question. What else? Shiloh, over here.
This is a theological question my mom and I were talking about this morning on the way to church. So we know from Psalm 139 that God has an appointed hour for believers and that nothing can take them out before that hour. But do unbelievers have the same ordained time for them, or is that more left to, I don't want to say chance, but like the world's devices?
Hebrews 9:27 is pretty clear. It's appointed unto men once to die after this judgment. So I would say for everybody, God has that time.
Absolutely.
I would agree with that.
Gee, thanks.
Yeah, I think in Psalm 139, I'm not sure it's just talking about believers in that context. I think there's even general statements in Psalm 139 about God and his dealings with men in general. So, yes, I would agree with those men that God has ordained the days for every individual, whether believer or unbeliever. So, yeah, I would agree with that.
And I tend to look on it that death is, it's a divine appointment in reality. I mean, he's appointed it to us. That's our time. It's our time to meet him. It's not something that's happenstance or just occurs. That's God's determination, and it's our appointment to be with him.
I think the flip side of that is if you say, if someone says, well, that's not necessarily in God's purview or it's more chance or something, then you're almost saying that there's something that's outside of the sovereignty of God, where we would say there's nothing outside the sovereignty of God. Everything from every atom in the universe to every molecule in your body to every believer and unbeliever to where streams flow and what happens in the animal kingdom, I mean, there is nothing that is outside of God's purview. And I think I read it this morning. He is sovereign. He is completely sovereign over every area of the world. Psalm 115 says he is enthroned in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And so I think we have to say that the sovereignty of God permeates every area of his creation, including the death of unbelievers. So yeah, that's a great question, Shiloh. Anything else, guys? Okay. We'll go with Dave. Todd, right here. Dave in the middle.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thank you for your willingness to do this, to put yourselves on the spot, so to speak. There's an event coming to the Grand Rapids area next month called City Fest, and I wondered if you have discussed this, if you've looked at it, what you think about it, and if we've been asked to participate, I'd like to get your opinion on it. Thank you.
Yeah, I've looked at it. I thought about it a lot. There was part of me that said yes, it would be a good thing, but then I looked at a list of all the different churches involved in this City Fest, and some of the things that have been coming out of it. There's been a lot of social gospel things that are coming out of this whole thing, dealing with inner city Grand Rapids things and so on, and some of that stuff is good, but I just felt that for us to align ourselves with that on a corporate basis would be kind of not very fruitful. They have churches all over the spectrum involved in this as far as directing people after they're supposedly come to Christ, going to different churches, and not all of them have the same commitment, as far as I could see, to the Word of God as we do here, and different takes on salvation and so on. So my initial thing was I don't think it would be a good idea for us as a church. Now, if you individually wanted to participate, I'm not going to say you shouldn't, but that's where I'm coming from at this point.
I feel the same. I feel the same way. In the past, we've had, Sharon and I have had opportunity to go on these types of crusades, and we've turned it down because in the practical side of it, if you share the gospel with someone and you're with another person of a different faith and you would lead someone to Christ, what do you do with them then? Do you let them go with the partner that you had that his doctrine is not biblical? Or do you then claim that person yourself and teach them the way according to the Word of God? In the practical side of carrying this out, it just doesn't work as far as I'm concerned because of the follow-up. What do you teach as far as doctrine goes when you begin following this person up that may come to Christ? So it can lead, I think, to more problems than, for us as evangelicals, more problems than probably it's worth the effort. As Dale said, I think it's a wonderful thing to present the gospel citywide to people and draw people in, but you need to follow up with these people, and you need to follow up with them in truth, and it gets diffused, it gets, the gospel gets watered down, and there's compromises along the way, and I think it leads to confusion, personally. So.
And I think, essentially, when we... There's this. I'm not saying this thing is a bad thing. I'm just saying when we go out and share the gospel, we need to do it under the umbrella of the local church. They need to be our authority under Christ, so that when we are telling somebody about Christ, and they say, "Who are you to say this?" Well, we're accountable to the local church, to the elders at Maranatha Bible Church, and so they know right away where we're coming from when we're out there sharing the gospel, and the local church is behind us. It's not like these gentlemen were saying, we're with this person, but we don't really know who's in charge here, and we don't know where to send you or who you would talk to. No, we're doing this under the authority of our local church. We're sharing the gospel, and we were told to do this, not told to do this, but we were approved to do this from Maranatha Bible Church, so they know that we're not just some rogue guy out there sharing the gospel like people you see sometimes on the street corner just screaming, but they're under no authority of the local church. You know, so I think things like this can lead to stuff like that. I don't think they're helpful. I don't think they're responsible in sharing the gospel. So.
We were asked to be a part of it, as every church in Grand Rapids was, and as an elder team, we talked about whether we would be a part of it, and for these reasons, we decided that we would not participate in City Fest. As Dale said, if you want to be a part of it and attend, that's something that you can do individually, but the bigger issue for us as elders was just the whole ecumenical issue. How ecumenical do we want to be? And once we saw the list of partnering churches, we saw churches on that list that do not preach the same gospel that we do through the scriptures here. And so we began to question whether we wanted to link shoulders and yoke up with churches that we know do not have the same doctrinal convictions. So that and the follow-up issue, we just decided as an elder team we would not participate. So. Good. Other questions? There was Todd in the back.
Morning. Good morning, church. I understand that we need to expose children to the gospel as early as possible, but at what point do you think a child truly understands his need for Jesus Christ?
I think it varies by the child. There are some children that mature quicker than others, so I don't think you can necessarily put a definite age on that. Each parent is going to have to evaluate their own children. Some can understand it fairly young, but some it takes a while. So that's an individual parenting kind of issue.
I think the principles of the gospel can be understood by a child very clearly, and probably quite a young child. But do they fully grasp that? Do they understand what it means to be a sinner and to have to repent of sin and trust Jesus only? You know, a young child can understand that Jesus could be their savior, And I, as a parent, when our children were young, we never discouraged that, but we never put the words into their mouth. Remember when you were 3 years old that you asked Jesus into your heart when they're a teenager. And that's a danger that parents can fall into, that they believe that, oh, my child prayed a prayer, they were sincere, and I believe they're saved. I don't think a parent can do that. I think a parent always needs to ask, is Jesus Christ your Savior? And so as they begin to grow and mature, each of our three children probably asked Christ into their life as a young person. But it wasn't until they were in their college years that they began to examine exactly, I guess, the faith of their father and see if that faith held for them. And each of them made that decision for Christ in their, you know, in their 20s, early 20s. Each of them walked with the Lord. And I think that that's a probably normal progression for raising children in a Christian home. Of course we want to expose them to the gospel. We want to teach them about Christ. We want them to know what the gospel is. But to put words into their mouth and remind them, oh, remember when you were young, you prayed to receive Jesus, you can't do that, because the Spirit of God has to be working in their heart, has to convict them of sin, and has to bring them to Christ. But that's what we experienced, Sharon and I did, in our home. And of course, that's a long time ago, so maybe things have changed a little bit. But that's my advice to parents, is that, of course, you don't say no, but you also realize that a child in their immaturity doesn't fully understand exactly what the gospel is.
I would just add to that, with my children growing up too, I never gave them assurance myself. I never said, oh, I know you're saved. I said, you better examine yourself, you filthy little sinner.
And, so how'd that work out for that, Joe?
Well, they're saved now. Seriously though, but I never gave them assurance, and would continually challenge them. And now, you know, they're both adults and both soundly saved, but it was just them coming to me with questions about, okay, Dad, I heard you talk about repentance. Explain that to me over and over and over. I explained that to them, just starting when they're little and just continuing until, as Jim said, when they were in their late teens, early 20s, they both came to Christ.
It's one of the reasons that we hold off on baptism here for young people. You know, our baptism booklet says we encourage kids to wait until they're at least 12. There's nothing magical about that number, but we want to see a firmness and clarity in their salvation before we just flippantly baptize someone. And so there's some 10-year-olds that probably could and should be baptized, but there's some 14 or 16 or 18-year-olds that probably shouldn't be baptized because they're not yet clear on the gospel, what baptism is. And so it is somewhat individual for each of those individuals as they're growing up. But generally, we want to wait until there's clarity in their minds of what the gospel is and their own conversion experience and whether they've truly submitted their life to Christ. And that has to be evident before we would encourage any of them to be baptized. So that, related to your question, is the issue of baptism. So that's a great question. Anything else, guys? Anything else you want to add?
To answer the question, when can they know they need a Savior? When do they know they're a sinner? And as a parent points their sins out to them, it's usually even before they can talk, has been my experience. Or they're talking, but we can't understand them yet. They're still speaking in tongues. But they know what they're saying. We just don't. But when you see rebellion in a child, which we're born sinners, so they understand they're going against authority at a young age. So then a parent's responsibility is to show them the remedy for that.
So start young. Don't wait until they're 10 to introduce them to their need for a Savior. It starts first time they go for their finger and putting their finger in the plug. You know, you start then. You know, as soon as there's acts of defiance and rebellion, you start shepherding that heart and
And that's where it begins. Good question. What else? We'll go back with Lauren and then up front here with Ben.
Hi. I'm going to try, hopefully this can be clear. With issues such as refugee crisis, children being displaced, from their parents who are trying to, cross the border, which we've had recently. I had a neighbor say, if your church isn't addressing those social issues, then you need to leave. And I know that the primary purpose of the church is not to, I guess, have, is not outreach, it's to preach the gospel and to teach people who know the Lord and to equip them and to have that body life here where we are going out. But how much should a church or our church be involved in mercy ministries, those kinds of issues that are important? You think of, crises in the past like the Holocaust and so many others, Rwanda genocide, and you hear the stories of churches or Christians who really did get into that and help in very practical ways. How much, should we be doing that, and how much should it be organized by the local church, and how much should it be individual? I'm just curious what y'all think.
My own personal opinion is that I think as an individual Christian, you are called to live out the gospel in your life. And part of that means taking care of the widow, the orphan, those kind of things. The church corporate is where you learn, you're taught, whatever else. So I hesitate to, as a church corporate, to organize certain things, but I encourage individuals to live out the gospel in your life and pay attention to those kind of things and those kind of people. But always be mindful that as a church corporate, there's so many variations that I hesitate as a church to endorse, organizations that might deal in those kind of things.
Let me follow up with that. Someone asked a question to me via text or email on that issue, and that was the social justice issue. To what degree should we as a church be involved in social justice issues? And so I've been thinking about that for many years, but more specifically, there's been a huge push in the evangelical world in the last few years to engage in social justice issues. And when you use the term social justice, you really need to define what you mean by that term. And there's the secular version of social justice has kind of at its heart an egalitarian political kind of mindset where the belief is you need to make sure that everyone within a society is equal politically, culturally, socioeconomically. And so you've got that as a mainstream mentality in much of our secular thought and dogma right now in our country. And it's the heart of socialism. It's the heart of communism. It's the heart of many liberal bents within our political system. So the whole welfare issue and making sure that wealth is redistributed to the poor and making sure that there's an equality within a society, that has Marxist kind of underpinnings. That was the heart of Marx's Communist Manifesto, the heart of socialism and communism. And that mentality is alive and well within our culture in America. We're not a communist or socialist country, but that mentality is still very prevalent within our governmental system, especially on the left. What is taking place right now in the evangelical world over the last 5 years or so has been an embracing of this social justice issue by people who are in our camp, evangelicals, people who are within our camp, people that we would say these are brothers that we would be in lockstep with in terms of what the gospel is. And so there's been this shift to embrace this kind of social justice issue within the church today. And we've got mainstream evangelical leaders saying in conferences that this needs to be the church's agenda and we need to be about this. So have you heard of woke Christianity? You need to be woke as Christians. The behind the whole woke Christianity is this mentality. Maybe you've heard of social justice warriors, people who are on that bandwagon within the church. And so you've got numerous evangelicals now at high levels within the evangelical community saying this needs to be a priority within the church. Now, let me say, and I think Dale said this, as individuals, we need to be concerned about needs. We need to be concerned about orphans and fatherless and widows, and that's James 1:27. We need to care for people. We need to love people. The church needs to care for the people who are hurting. It's part of what we do as believers. If you boil the law down, what is the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So absolutely, we need to be a part of some of those ministries. Here's our problem. Here's the struggle is we have now had people saying this needs to be an agenda that the church needs to embrace and begin promoting even at the political levels. And when that begins to take place, I get very leery because two reasons. Number one, it misses the heart of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Mercy ministry is not the gospel. The gospel is how a sinner is made right before a holy God. And when that happens in a person's life, then we want to go and tell others about that and see them come to Christ, and so we love them. But the gospel is not mercy ministry, okay? We need to make it very clear on that. Good works and mercy works are not the gospel. They're the fruit of the gospel. They're not the gospel. And so what's taking place in the culture today is there's an elevation of that and saying that's at the same level as the gospel. So I believe we have watered down and we've misclarified the gospel because of our confusion on this issue. Related to that is the issue of the mission of the church and missions in general. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to preach the gospel, shepherd God's people, and teach them the word so that they grow and become more like Christ. That is the mission of the church. And so when you begin saying mercy ministries need to be the mission of the church, you've just changed your mission. And that's what you're seeing in the whole missions community. Now, if you read on missions today and what's taking place across the globe in terms of missions, many people are saying it's not just about planting churches and training leaders and preaching the gospel and doing evangelism anymore, particularly in the continent of Africa. The whole emphasis in Africa now is clean water and resolving, you know, Ebola and AIDS, and those are all good things, and I think individually we need to be concerned about those things, but that is not the focus of the church, and Africa is suffering as an example of that, because of that. So I think we need to be cautious in how we approach that issue. As individuals, yes, we need to love and be concerned about those issues. But when it comes to whether the church as a whole should embrace that agenda, that's where we get a little leery and concerned. So that's a very short answer, not very short, actually. Sort of short answer to a very big, big issue.
That's good, Todd, real good. And just some other random thoughts on that. Thing you hear a lot of voices out there now. Some have a bigger microphone than others, but it's important to remember that to go back to scripture and the biblical mandate and directives are different for individuals, they're different for the church, and they're different for governments. And there's people who would like to conflate them and say this one's responsible for that and that's one is responsible for this. And another question is you're trying to sift through all this stuff is who are these people that are pushing these forth? Is this the same people that are all for killing babies in the womb that want this? And are they just trying to divide us as a church at whole? So some things to consider as we hear these things.
That's good. Yeah, don't hear us saying we're opposed to those things. We are not opposed to some of those mercy ministries by any means. But I think we just need to navigate how much that becomes the focus of our church. Here's what happened. Just look at history. If you watch history, when mission organizations have taken on mercy ministries as their primary focus, within a couple decades, the gospel is no longer the focus. The student volunteer movement back in the early part of the 1900s, They adopted a mercy ministry mentality. Within a couple decades, there was no gospel ministry taking place there anymore. And so I think we just have to be very cautious about how much we're going to jump on that bandwagon and navigate that issue very wisely. But do you want to follow up on that, Lauren? We've been kind of talking a lot here.
Well, and you talk about, y'all are saying individuals should be the ones to kind of go out and not necessarily the church, you know, leading it. I'm just trying to, but then I've also heard that, you know, I know we're wary of some parachurch, you know, organizations or, like, how do you navigate? Like, should we just do it on an individual, like, if it's right in front of me kind of a thing? Or, I mean, is there ever a time that we should, you know, I guess get into it a little bit more when it's just a very clear right and wrong? Because, you know, there are right, and I know that, I feel like everything's political now. Like, I don't really even tell my neighbors that I'm, you know, I probably would agree with most of what some evangelicals would say the gospel is, but I'm very careful to not even really say that and to say I follow Christ. And if you want to know what that means, then I'd explain it, because I think they instantly put me into a box of, well, then that must mean you voted for this person, or that must mean, you know. So it just kind of opens a can of worms. It's kind of hard to separate, I feel like, politics and these issues, which is frustrating, because I feel like we should care and we should be, you know, compassionate and showing and merciful, obviously, all with the intention of sharing the gospel. But, you know, there are legitimate needs. And so I'm just kind of thinking out loud.
Yeah.
One other thing is, it's not that this church doesn't have a mercy mission. We care for those that are part of this church body. Okay, that's why we have Benevolence Fund. We have deacons that are responsible for caring for those. And when needs come up for this church body, we do show mercy and care and take care of those that are part of this church body. Okay, and that's just part of the mission of us as a church, caring for each another and doing the one another's for each of us, for whoever's here, part of that body. So it's not like we've totally ignored mercy as part of this, okay? But as we've said, is the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. I grew up in a church that was just social gospel, okay? And there was no, God's word wasn't preached. I didn't know Christ. We did crop walks and all these other kind of things to help people in Africa and all these kind of things, but the gospel wasn't preached. Nobody came to the Lord. There was no salvation. Okay, what is important? Okay, in looking at eternity, whether we do these mercy missions and we don't preach the gospel, they're going to hell anyway. Okay, so what's more important? Okay, doing the mercy or preaching the gospel, and Christ and the Spirit using us to bring those to God. That's the important thing. Okay.
There's a number of people within our body that do serve others from different tribes and nations. And one of the things that you have when you have an individual helping other individuals is you have accountability. And like Michael said, you can have the gospel out there out front, because that is the main thing, and you can share the gospel. When you get into this hierarchy and in this program and that program, you lose that, because as you're serving these people, what they really need, they need a cup of cold water, but they need the gospel even more than they need that cup of cold water.
Okay. We're going to have another discussion after the service. In our sermon discussion time. So if there are any of these things that you want to follow up on, you can join us for a few minutes after the service, and we'll keep talking. Terry, do you have a question? Way back in the back. I see that hand. Way back there.
Yeah, I don't want to create controversy, but this week the Pope declared that the death penalty is total void and null by the church. I was wondering, as not necessarily as the church, but as individuals, when you're confronted with that topic out in the secular world, we as Christians, how are we to handle the death penalty? I, you know, not that I'm following the teachings of the Catholic Church, but, you know, it's a controversy, and I just wondered what some of your opinions were on that.
Anyone? I think we're with Scripture on that. I know we are. Clearly, there in Scripture was the need for that, and it's ordained by God. So,
anyone want to take a stab at that? Anyone else?
In Scripture, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And elsewhere, Paul writes that the sword has been given to the state. So governments are God-ordained institutions for punishing evildoers. And so the state has every right to implement the death penalty. I see it as totally biblical because they're established authorities by God. They're put in place by God, and they're removed by God as he sees fit. And he grants them that delegated authority.
In Romans 13 and verse 4, Todd hasn't gotten Romans 13, so mine will be like 30 seconds. Where it says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I have no problem with the death penalty. It's justice. If people do not have respect for the life of the person that they have killed, then they are getting a similar treatment by the hands of the state.
Yeah, in Genesis 9, verse 6, right after the Noahic flood, one of the first things God said to Noah was, "Whoever sheds men's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Way back in the beginning, God instituted the death penalty as a punishment for those who shed innocent blood. So, absolutely, the death penalty is biblical, and no matter what the Pope says, it is a biblical thing, and governments have the right and the authority to exercise it, and should. So, Ben had a question up here. Jacob?
My question has to do with communion and the relation to baptism as the other sacrament. So we've been talking about the importance of not giving children assurance too soon, and I believe that holds for every believer. You don't want to just say, oh, you know, man on the street that said I love Jesus, well, I'll see you in heaven then. Have a good day. I understand there needs to be that accountability in there, and I sometimes wonder if it's underemphasized when it comes to communion, because that is a sacrament for believers only, and we do mention that every time, but it's awfully easy, I think, for any of us to just sort of pass the plate like it's the offering plate, and instead of putting something in, we just take something out, and that's just how it goes. So should there be, in your opinion, an age or maybe a confirmation by the church leadership before a child is permitted to take communion? If not, if it's not determined by the leadership of the church, does that responsibility fall entirely on the parents? And how can you equip parents to bear that great responsibility of handling their child's assurance even through partaking communion?
It sounds like a question for your dad, right? I think it's a great question, but there's a certain degree that the same thing is true for baptism. I mean, we as elders can examine people and ask them about their salvation and whether they're truly saved and what they know about that, and we can come away with all forms of assurances that they are truly saved and that they're going to be baptized. But is that really the case? They may not be a believer, and we can only do the best that we can do in determining whether they are a believer or not, and that's really at that point in the hands of God. He's the one that truly knows. So we wouldn't necessarily deny baptism because, from all appearances, we would think that they are a believer. But I think the same thing then could be true for communion, is that they may truly, or we may truly think they're a believer and they are going to partake, and I don't think we would preclude that because we truly may not know.
You know, as elders, we serve communion here, and it's always been a something that bothers me when I see, and I'm not pointing any fingers, a lot of times there's visitors that come here and they don't understand what we hold true in our communion. But when parents sometimes hand out the communion to their children like it's a snack break, and I'm sorry I'm being judgmental in saying that, but I see it that way as I serve communion, and it kind of breaks my heart. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, the communion passage, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he must eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats the bread and drinks the cup brings judgment to himself if he does not divide or discern his body rightly or judge his body rightly." Those are pretty serious words. And when you see a three-year-old taking communion, you know that that child cannot examine himself to see if there's sin in his life that he has needs to confess. And so as an admonition, I guess, to parents, and I'm not, again, pointing any fingers, but it does detract from the sobriety of the communion service. The communion service is given to us as believers to remind us of the great price that was paid for our individual salvation. And we do this once a month here at Maranatha, the second Sunday of the month. And we need to take that very seriously. We need to take it seriously as individuals. The church I was raised in as a child always had a preparatory Sunday. So the sermon on Sunday night was about communion for the next Sunday morning. And we don't do that here, obviously, but it was a good reminder as a child that this was a serious event. Again, we talked about how old can a child be when they come to know Christ. But in matters of discerning sin in their own lives, it's hard for us as adults to do that. We don't usually take the time to examine our hearts completely. We should. And that's the command that we're given in the communion service. We remind everybody of this when we do serve communion, each of us that present for communion, we remind parents to have their children abstain from communion. And so, again, not being judgmental, but you need to realize how serious this is as parents. I think it lands right in the father's lap, to be honest with you. I don't think we as elders have any right to go into your home and say, "No, your children are too young, they can't take communion." Fathers, be discerning. You know your children. You and your wife know your children. And maybe you have a six-year-old that does take this very seriously, and they can do that. That's between you and the Lord. But I do think we need to really seriously think about how this communion service affects our walk with the Lord. Because if I read on a little longer, here Paul says that some are sick and some sleep. I've often wondered when a person all of a sudden dies in a service, or not in a service, but in a excuse me, in the congregation, a person with no apparent reason to die is gone. And I know a couple times that has happened. A young man I know was driving his car, hit a tree, and he was a believer, just instantly dead. I don't know. We can't read that into this passage. We can't assume that that's happened. But maybe those are warnings. And I've always looked at it that way, and I've always taught my children that way. So this is my personal opinion as an elder here, as we serve communion. I think it's a wonderful celebration to remind us of the great cost that Christ paid for our salvation. And we need to be remembered by we need to remember that, because it begins by saying, remember. You know, we need to remember, because by nature we tend to forget these things, and that's why we have the communion service. I'm preaching. I could go on a long time because this really bothers me, and I'm glad the question came up.
Yeah, Ben, it's a great question. Maybe personally I can just give you a little insight. For our family, we have said that our children can begin taking communion once they're baptized. And so we have made that connection for our family, because I'm convinced that when a child is able to understand the gospel and they're able to understand baptism as a picture of that gospel and can embrace it and engage in it, then they're ready then to also partake of communion. So we've told one of our children who
have come to Christ, that you can begin partaking communion when you've been baptized, and that's what's taking place. So it may be something that we as elders need to think about a little bit more, that perhaps we need to elevate that, and perhaps we need to say that. I'm speaking a little bit ahead of turn here because we have to address this as elders, but I've been thinking a little bit lately that perhaps it is something that we need to elevate, that baptism is also in a requirement to participate in communion because it's a level of obedience. It's a manifestation of obedience. And so, I don't know, we'll have that discussion, but for our family personally, that's where we've landed. It's a great question. We have time for maybe two more questions and then we'll wrap it up. Nathan, Jacob, can you come here?
Thank you. In our personal time with the Lord, maybe it's in the morning, maybe it's at a different time of the day, I often struggle with the kind of the balance between reading large portions of Scripture and kind of getting a big picture view of the Bible story and digging into specific passages to kind of milk them and the truth that's in them. What are your suggestions for Bible reading as a daily devotion?
Mix it up. If we get into a routine, it becomes routine. And I found that in my own life. Sometimes I read large sections of Scripture, and it's just fun to do that. But I did that mostly when I was first saved because I just had to devour the Bible. I've been taught or had the Bible. I was exposed to the Bible my whole life. But after I came to know Christ, I began reading large sections of it because I needed to know what it said. But as I began to grow in the Lord, I began reading less... fewer portions or large portions of Scripture and began concentrating on maybe chapters. And then finally, from chapters, it got down to verses, and from verses, it got down to words. And I'm kind of stuck there. But I also know that you can get that routine can also stunt your excitement or desire to know. So I just vary it a lot. When I find that it becomes routine, I change it. And there's many different ways to approach the Word of God and study it. But variety helps. Helps me at least take care of that. So I hope that helps.
I agree. I've tried, you know, I have done read through the Bible in a year programs, but it's easy to get, you know, weighed down, to bog down, and those kind of things. So I, over the last several years, I may start out good reading the Bible through the year in a program, but by the time you get to Leviticus, you know, it gets pretty tough. So I kind of do like Jim does. I vary it. I'll read large portions of Scripture, not necessarily in order, but whatever. And then do some devotionals sometimes, some smaller portions of Scripture. Just vary it up. Keeps variety is the spice of life, they say.
As an example, this week I was reading in Hebrews and I came across where Aaron's staff that budded was in the ark in Hebrews. And I thought, oh, what was that story again? So I cross-referenced back to Numbers and I ended up reading like five chapters of Numbers just to get the whole context. So that became exciting. Just one little point that I thought about, I wanted to investigate it. And I had the time and I just spent a lot of time studying that. So that makes it fun. It really does make it fun and exciting.
I'd say also if you are reading large portions of Scriptures and you see something that you have a question about, something you want to learn more about, jot down that section. Continue reading through that large section if that's what you're doing at the time, and then come back later that day, another day that week, and maybe hold off on completing the larger section and spend some time in that and do some cross-referencing. You know, reading some commentaries or something like that so you can come up with a better understanding to help you grow. So that's a good way to do it. But as you're reading large sections or if you're just looking at individual things, try and keep it consecutive in that book, okay? Just don't say, I'm going to read, you know, third chapter of John today and then I'm going back to Leviticus or something like that in the sense that I'm not going to come back to John 4, okay? You want to get that whole idea what the author was writing in that book, in that letter, in whatever that part of history. Read the whole thing through, come to an understanding of what that book is. Jumping in and out of books of the Bible
will not help you grow as much as understanding what the author, the intent was the author, who he wrote for, what the concept was right there on that verse, okay, if it doesn't tie into the previous verses or the previous chapters. So I would encourage that as far as if you're going, don't jump in and out of books and don't come back, you skip coming back to it. Don't do that part, I would recommend.
And I would add, when you read a book, whatever book of the Bible you're going to read, say, okay, I want to read this book. I'm going to read through it in maybe a week or something. I'm going to do it every week. But I would first make sure you, understand the whole context of the book, what's going on in that book before you start reading. So then when you start reading it, it's making sense and it sticks better. If you just go and you read portions of the text, 2 days later, I don't remember what I read. But if you picking one portion of scripture to read through, like if you take the book of, First John, and you want to read it every day for a month, understand that book very well, do research on the history of it, the author, all those things, and then start to read it, and it'll really come alive more, and you'll really remember it better.
Yeah, I think it's up to the individual, personally. I mean, I'm more of a structured person, so I like to read through the Bible in a year concept, and that's me. I just like it that way. But out of all of this, the most important thing is you need to be reading your Bible other than on Sunday and studying it. Good. So that's the key.
That's good. Anybody else? Brittany, did I see your hand up? Someone have a microphone here for Brittany?
Okay, so Psalm 19:13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? I guess presumptuous about what? And examples, possibly?
Psalm 19:13, it says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Your question was, what are those? I think what he's talking about here, if you read the context, he's talking about, the authority of the Word of God in verses 7 through 9, just how sufficient the Word of God is. It restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. This is the power of the Word of God. Verse 10, then he says, because of the power of the Word of God, it's more desirable than gold. And so he's talking about just the value of the Word of God. And then he begins to show some of the application of that. Verse 11, your servant is warned by those truths. Who can discern his errors and acquit me of hidden faults? He's talking about the ability of the word to confront sin and confront iniquity in his life. And then he says in verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. I'd have to look specifically at what the Hebrew word says, but I think there's probably an element there that there's things in our life maybe that we presume upon the Lord. We presume upon his character or his providence or his provision. Maybe there's things that we don't think through and we presume on his graces. Maybe we think that we're going to sin and grace will cover that. That's antinomianism. And so perhaps there's some presumption that precedes our sin that leads us into that sin. And so he's saying, let those things not rule over me. So again, I'd have to go look at what the word specifically means, but presumption usually implies some sort of taking advantage of who God is or taking advantage of his character and not really thinking through that before that action. So, good question. Anything else? Maybe one more. If not, we'll wrap it up. Danielle, one over here. Todd, can you grab that?
So there's one passage I've always kind of struggled with, and I never grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a moral home, and my parents skipped till they were in their 30s, and I was 14 when I heard the gospel. But there's always been a passage parents have said to me about their children that when they grow up in the Word, they always come back to it. And I've always kind of wondered about that. How does that apply? Because I've heard that does apply literally. So how does that apply? What does God mean by that? So forth.
Which passage do you know exactly?
I don't know the exact passage.
Proverbs 22:6.
Yeah, when you're chopping where they should go.
Yeah, Proverbs 22:6.
Actually, in the Hebrew, that Proverbs 22:6, when it says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it. Really, in the Hebrew, that really says, raise up a child in his way, and he will not depart from it. Meaning, if you don't do anything, he's just going to keep sinning. He's going to keep going that way. And it's been translated that other way, but that's not the way the Hebrew says it. It says, train up a child in his way, and he will not depart from it. So you need to be diligent in training your child up in the things of the Lord, not in his way, or he won't depart from it. So that's what that passage really says in the Hebrew.
So that doesn't mean that they're going to come back to the Lord if they grew up in a Christian home.
Right, that's not what that passage is saying.
Yeah, the standard, many times you'll hear this, and you have to understand what a proverb is. A proverb is not a promise. It's basically saying all things being equal, if this takes place, then this could be the result. But it's not a guarantee of anything. So all the proverbs are really interpreted in that way, and that's, even in that light, is the same thing. You can, if you train up a child in a good Christian home and they fall away, that can happen. It's not a promise that that's going to continue. So you really have to understand the nature of a proverb first to interpret that correctly.
Thank you.
Yeah, unfortunately, there's many kids that grow up in Christian homes that do depart, and that is grievous, that is sad. And there's nowhere in Scripture that guarantees that if you grow up in a Christian home, you will be saved. In fact, oftentimes that's not the case. And so, you know, as parents, we train our children and we pray, we plead with the Lord to do a work in that child's heart. And so, yeah, it's not an ironclad guarantee that they will not depart from the Lord.
And we don't want to say the opposite is true, right? I mean, we would not, any of us agree with that. Train up a child, if they're in an unbelieving home, therefore they can't come to Christ. Well, none of us believe that. So regardless, it's, again, not a guarantee. But
yeah. But just biblically, the principle is if you want your children to come to know the Lord, you need to teach them. You need to raise them to do that. And so typically, you know, where believing people come from, they come from believing families. But that's not a promise one way or the other. All right. Is this helpful? Is this hopefully beneficial?
From whose opinion?
What?
Theirs or ours?
Chris was planning to be sick today, and so glad to see you got over whatever that was, Chris. But we just want to make ourselves available to you, and we do covet your prayers for our elders. We would ask for you to pray for us to remain unified and as we continue to work through these issues. But if you have questions about anything, we want to make ourselves available, so please come ask us and do so even not on just Q&A Sunday mornings. So I think, are we supposed to have a closing song? But I think we'll just close here, if that's okay. Give you a chance to fellowship for a little while, and then I'll be down in the lower level, and if there's anything in our Q&A this morning that you would like to follow up on, or if there's any other questions that you'd like to have or address, I'd be happy to address those for a little bit downstairs. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll close our service. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for the privilege and joy of being able to meet together with your church, the bride. Thank you for the dear people that comprise this body, and thank you for these elders who graciously, lovingly shepherd it. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to give us a love for you and your word. Keep us humble, keep us dependent. Lord, keep us to be those who are walking in humility and holiness before you. We pray that you'll continue to sanctify us and grow us, conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's any specific needs here this morning, please let those not go unmet. We pray that we can minister well to this body and that you'll use all of this to glorify your name. So we commit these things to you. In Christ's name we pray.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.